Well, I'm not really preaching on any of these texts that have been read today. I have instead before me the task of preaching through the farewell discourse in the Gospel of John. That's chapters 13 through 17. An impossible task. Cannot be done in 25 minutes. So instead, I'm going to hit some of the highlights that I think are powerful. Now, last week in his sermon, Pastor Joe suggested that if you started last Sunday and read a chapter a day through the Gospel of John, you'd be able to finish it on Easter. Great. Do that. But I have another request of you. Even today, sit down in one reading and read chapters 13 through 17, this farewell discourse in John, and see how the ideas weave together. Notice that Jesus is now and never has been Pollyanna. Jesus doesn't disregard the hardships he faces or the hardships we face, but he does believe in and profess the power of God at work in us and through us to move us through those challenges of life. And it's a potent way for him to communicate that, as in the Gospel of John, in this last night before Jesus is crucified, he elaborates in this farewell discourse the important truths that he wants to communicate to his followers. We've been in this Gospel of John, and we've talked about how the Gospel of John is different from the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Synoptic meaning they have much in common one to the other, but not John. Matthew and Mark tell us very little about what Jesus said and did at the Last Supper. Even Luke has just 25 verses. 25 verses, that actually sounds like a lot, but nothing compared to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John devotes 5 chapters to this farewell discourse, chapters 13 through 17. 155 verses, 25% of the Gospel of John is focused on this one last night before Jesus heads off to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's important. Virtually none of these verses are in any of the other Gospels. And in these 5 verses, Jesus tries to prepare his disciples for what they are about to face, and I believe prepares us for the challenges we face in our lives even today. And so chapter 13 begins with Jesus going into the upper room for the Last Supper. As Jesus walks in the door, not only he, but all of the disciples apparently walk right past the basin and towel and water that are left there to wash the feet of travelers. There's no servant there, and in a bizarre statement in the Gospel of John, it tells us that Jesus got up from the table, meaning he sat at the table with dirty feet. You're not supposed to do that. But he gets up from the table and he goes over to the basin and the towel and the water, and he begins to do what was utterly unheard of for a master, and that is he began to wash his disciples' feet. One has to wonder why none of them washed their feet when they came in. Well, one thing's for sure, there wasn't a servant of the house there to do it. And so you would think if there wasn't a servant there to do it for you, you would just do it for yourself. However, maybe they knew if one of them started, they would have to keep washing the feet of the others who they came in. And was like, not going to get started with that. And so Jesus washes his disciples' feet. This is the beginning of Jesus shocking them with the reality of God's thinking, of God's hopes and dreams for his children. So Jesus got up from the table, walked over to the door, picked up the pitcher, the basin, the towel that they had all walked past, and the master washes the disciples' feet. There's one other thing to note about this passage. There's actually many things, but one thing in particular. It says that before Jesus did this, he laid down his robe. The same word that is used here for laid down the robe is the same word Jesus uses when he says that he laid down his life in the crucifixion. And at the end, when it says he took up his robe again, it's the very same word that when it says he took up his life again on the third day. Clearly alluding in the Gospel of John to the connection between what he's doing as an act of service here and what he's about to do in the ultimate act of service, giving his life for the disciples. And the funny thing is, this act of service in washing the feet is unheard of, but is nothing in comparison to Jesus giving his very life for us and for our forgiveness. And when Jesus is done, he says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This principle of service is central in our Christian theology and thinking. Choosing to serve others can be the most effective form of therapy. It's an odd thing. If you happen to be feeling low, if you're struggling with what's going on in your life, here is a prescription for you. Do you want to feel better? Do you want to be uplifted? Choose to serve one another. And watch how the power of the Spirit at work in you lifts you up. For when we humble ourselves before God, he raises us up. It's a powerful truth about service that Jesus calls us to enter into. It's also the way of greatness. In this same 13th chapter where Jesus washes the disciples' feet, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to a place where they cannot come. And Peter's saying, "No, no, no, no. Where you go, I will go." He was maybe speaking out of the Ruth verses in the Old Testament. He was not going to leave Jesus. And he said, "Jesus, I want to go with you. I will lay down my life for you." This is the end of the 13th chapter of John, and Jesus almost laughs at him. "Oh, really? Before the rooster crows in the morning, you're going to deny three times that you even knew me." And when we see that scene later in the Gospels, when the rooster crows and Jesus looks over at Peter, you can feel his heart breaking that he's failed his master in living out the very thing that Jesus predicts. But there's another powerful reality here, because listen how this, again, this is one long dialogue. Listen to what Jesus says next. After he says that Peter's going to deny him, he says this. And mine just jumped all over the place. What's going on here? Here we go. "Don't be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. My Father's house has rooms to spare. If that were the case, would I have told you that I am going to prepare a place for you? When I go and prepare a place for you, I will return and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you will be also. These incredible words of hope. Peter, when you recognize that your faith and your commitment are not strong enough to live it out, trust in me. I got you covered. I'm going to do the work, and I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. And it's those words of hope that help us in the midst of our own grief with the loved ones whom we have lost, that remind us that we will be together in our Father's house. Now, there's a couple of things I want to point out here, because the Greek word for trust here in John should be understood to have the meaning to have conviction. To trust is to have conviction that leads to action. That we trust so fully that we're unafraid to then move forward in living out the truth of that trust. There's a story I read recently from Pastor Adam Hamilton. One Friday evening, his wife was out of town, and so he went to his daughter and son-in-law's home for dinner. They had a wonderful time together, and as he was about to walk out of the house, he noticed the picture above their fireplace or on their mantle, and it was a picture of his and his wife's home, the home that his children had grown up in. And they had placed a caption below the picture, and it said, "Home. My home is in my Father's house." Our home is in our Father's house. He prepared a place for us where we join Him and our family for eternity. It comforts us. It comforts us, especially in the journey of grief. But he's not done. There's still way more in these chapters, because in it we're also promised the gift, the presence of the Holy Spirit. Listen to these words in the same 14th chapter. "I will ask the Father, and he will send another companion who will be with you forever. This companion is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor recognizes him. You know him because he lives with you and will be with you." Jesus promises that the separation they're about to experience as their master is crucified, died, and is buried, that God would send the Holy Spirit, the Holy Pneuma, a word that means spirit and life and breath and wind and air. The allusion goes back to that spirit into which God breathed into the dust that created life. It's this promise of life of Christ and His Spirit in us always and forever, especially in the deepest grief, in the darkest times. You know, that word is actually used in our common parlance. I have way more tools at home than I should have for a person with my lack of skill. And in truth, most of my tools at home are electric, battery, you know, keep charging the batteries, making sure they're ready for whatever job I'm going to do on those rare occasions when I actually use them. But I do have one tool that is pneumatic. It connects to an air compressor and causes great power in those tools. Matter of fact, my brother, who's a mechanic all the time for a living, his shop is full of pneumatic tools. that are used every day, all day long, as he's repairing cars and engines and transmissions, because they're powerful tools. There's power in the pneuma. There's power in our lives in the Spirit. In fact, John is again the only place where the Holy Spirit is referred to as paraclete, a word that could be translated counselor or defense attorney, the one who accompanies you when you're being accused, to support you and encourage you, to walk with you, the one who's got your back and is on your side. The Holy Spirit has that for us. He helps us. He advocates for us. And so, when the Holy Spirit might occasionally convict you of sin in your life, understand that that is good news. It's good news because when we are convicted of our sin, we have an opportunity to repent of that sin and to experience the forgiveness of that sin, to be set free from the burden of guilt and shame that that sin often brings into our lives. The Holy Spirit has the power to set us free from not only external challenges, but the internal ones as well. And the point for the disciples and for us is that Jesus does not leave us alone, that the promised Holy Spirit is with us each moment of each day and forever. He makes us one with Christ. And we move on to chapter 15, where Jesus says, "My Father is glorified when you produce much fruit, and in this way prove that you are my disciples." Let me stop this there for a moment, because I don't want you to go off on the wrong tangent, which is often where I go, because where I go when I hear this very often in my own mind is, oh my gosh, I didn't produce enough fruit. I got to do a lot more. I got to try harder. But listen, as the Father loved me, I too have loved you. Remain in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will remain in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and remain in his love. And then he goes on in verse 16 and says, "You didn't choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you could go and produce fruit so that your fruit could last. As a result, whatever you ask in the Father's name, he will give you." God gives us his Spirit so that as we abide in him, and by the way, come next Wednesday night, you're going to hear a testimony about this, abide in him, his power produces the fruit in our lives. Not our effort, but our submission and our willingness to allow God to act in us as we abide in him. That powerful Spirit works, identifies opportunities where we can love one another and serve one another so that the world will know and believe in the God we serve. "This is my commandment, that you love each other just as I have loved you. No one has greater love than to give up one's life for one's friends." Jesus says, as he's about to give up his life for you, his friend. You, his friend. He demonstrates his love for us in that while we are yet sinners, he died for us because he loved us. We are children of God. His Spirit is at work in us to provide the promise of God's presence and eternity, the power to love one another as he has loved us, the power to serve one another as he has served us. This is in fact the source of the abundant life that we are promised in Jesus' name in this incredible gospel of John. But it's not quite over yet. I got to add this one last verse. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The unity in the church, the unity in the church, which, by the way, I remember a few years ago when, you know, I wasn't saying very nice things about those Baptists. But I've learned differently. I've begun to recognize the power of Christ at work in his church globally, beyond denominations. And while the facet of the diamond of Christ and his family that is Lutheran is a beautiful facet, there are other beautiful facets in the diamond he calls the church as well. And brothers and sisters in Christ, we are one. And when we unite together, it's a powerful witness so that the world may believe that God is present in us and through us for them. Amen.